It's taking one of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the situation that we face in the devil's world, recognizing that the issue is a spiritual thought battle that's taking place that occasionally actually works its way into a physical engagement, but mostly not. And as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. A study of how the lie becomes so pervasive that it becomes a public lie per Jesus' statement regarding Satan and the father of lies who deceives the entire world, for John 8:44, where it says, he's talking to the Jews here who've rejected doctrine. You are your father, devil, and you want to do your desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there was no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and a father of lies. So Satan was the one who invented lies. You know, we've noted the fact in previous studies that sin is a product of volition. God creates potential because he creates freedom. And when you create freedom, there's a range of options that go from positive to negative. And so if you're truly free, you have the option of being negative. Well, negative volition equals sin in some categories, in most categories. So this is one specific category relating to the truth. So Satan was the inventor of the lie, and his lie was that he would become like the Most High. That was the lie he sold himself, and then was able to propagandize the demons into accepting that, so that they would take a rebel against God. Of course, then God duplicates. We recognize in the angelic conflict, God has duplicated the system that the angels had in relating to our thinking. So the only way that we're similar to the angels is regarding thinking. Everything else, we're severely limited otherwise. So we replicate what they do as we apply our choices to the circumstances that we face. And of course, he created that, those same kinds of options for us, or does for us, and he did for the Adam and the woman in the garden. And they chose negative at one point, eventually. We don't know how long it took. And the woman chose for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, she was enticed there by Satan, because he was wanting to advance his agenda. So when she heard the act of sin in the human race occurred right there, when she ate of the tree, not when she touched it. And remember, there were half-truths involved. And that's the thing we have to recognize. When we are dealing with lies, there's very often partial truths involved. And that's what makes them so insidious, very difficult to perceive. The person without doctrine has a serious difficulty in determining the nature of the lie when there's enough truth there to deceive them. And that's one of the big issues with it. So in Revelation 12:9, we have the principle that goes on. It says, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, this of course is Satan, who deceives the whole world. And it goes on to show how this is where he's thrown out of heaven. And this is where the beginning of the last half of the tribulation starts playing out. Last time we noted that when evil politicians and government attempt to govern with evil, deceitful policies, including socialism and communism, they must use lies and deceit to control the people because of their policies contradict the natural laws of divine establishment truth. And we noted how Hitler's propaganda minister made the statement that if you tell a big enough lie long enough and loud enough, people will believe it. So it's simply a matter of overwhelming people's viewpoints, their standard of reference. And so if you have a frame of reference, eventually your frame of reference gets worn down renovate it with truth, which is why we have the mandate in the Word of God to renovate our thinking daily. Because the rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. And we're in a status of entropy. Remember, the nature of the devil's world is entropy. And entropy simply means that things are winding down. In other words, what was once superior is becoming less. I mean, one of the lies that we have, there's tons of lies. Evolution is a lie that implies that the past is less valuable than the future. So the idea comes that you come from a worm or a bug, and then, you know, the mankind, you know, came out of a primordial goo, and then now we're, you know, sentient creatures. Well, that implies that the future is better than the past. Well, the Word of God says the opposite. The Word of God says the past is better than the future. In the sense that, in the sense of the quality of people's thinking. And we get that from Daniel as well, when you understand that the Gentile kingdoms are described as gold, silver, bronze, iron, iron mixed with clay. So as the kingdoms of the world, and we're talking about God's kingdom, we're talking about Satan's sphere, the kingdoms of the world, that start with Babylon, they had a higher standard of reference from truth than do we, generically. So, again, the whole evolutionary process is one of Satan's lies that's widely accepted, and that would be characterized as a lie that's so pervasive that it has become the public lie. It's just one of many. And there's so many things that people believe that are true that aren't, that it's just amazing. So it's no shock that people have no clue of what's going on. So in order to maintain their power, the criminal politicians and government must use lies and deceit to suppress the truth. And we noted how Hitler's propaganda minister said that the lies have to be used to suppress the truth, and they have to stop people from having the truth in order to advance their agenda. Because, and the reason for that is their agenda is contrary to what I described as natural law. Paul talked about natural law in Romans when he said the Gentiles, I mentioned this last time or time before, the Gentiles learned from experimental activity what the Jews received from God in grace. The Ten Commandments provided the Jews with basically the whole story. We talked about that being the Magna Carta of freedom. So God gave it to them on a silver platter. The Gentiles, on the other hand, being separated from God, had to learn it experimentally. Now, obviously their acquisition of truth wasn't as complete because they obviously had certain issues with the establishment that they never picked up on, because their society reflected that. But the Jews were given it all, right, straight out from God's grace. So that's the advantage of being in association with God. It was one of the advantages of the Jews. This is why, as the zeitgeist of the nation drifts off course from the first principles of truth, including divine establishment, of course, that's the principle always is, remember, the truth comes first. You have truth, and then you reject it, and you go away from truth. And that's when the decline occurs. So the initial status quo was truth. That goes all the way back to the principle of the garden. Adam and the woman had truth in the garden, which they subsequently rejected. And as nations rise and fall, there's a ebb and flow on truth. As the nation rises, there's more truth, and as it falls, there's less. So they rejected what they once knew. And that happens over, well, in fact, the first couple of verses in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 describes the process of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So there's a generational cycle that occurs because people forget why they did what they did. And we talk about how ritual comes in there. And so people focus on ritual rather than reality, and they lose contact with the truth. And that has happened within our churches. The churches at one time had more information that they were communicating to their people than they have now. And the reason for that is they've left off from the principles and gone to the ritual, which was supposed to point to the principles, but when that disconnect occurs and the generations follow don't understand the why of the ritual, then they lose it, at which point they're fair game for the lie. The gospel, the various categories of truth include divine establishment, the gospel, Bible doctrine, and both the truth and those who believe it and reject the lies and hold to God's word truth become under assault by evil politicians who are trying to use the lies to control people and advance their hidden tyrannical nefarious agenda. So what happens then is as the lie becomes a bigger and bigger component of people's viewpoint, and as that's aided and abetted by evil people in government who have deceived the people, then the truth is targeted, every category. Not only the truth itself, but anyone who believes it. So, in essence, believers who are advancing in the Word of God become targets. And as you'll notice, that's what's happening in our country. And it's not just here, it's all over the world. I mean, we're not even far along the path comparatively. You go over to Islamic countries and it's, you can't hardly function as a Christian. So they're farther along than we are. And you can say the same of communist China and places like that. The attack on Christianity is humongous. And so people who are Christians have a serious problem. And so that way, out of that comes the idea of, you know, as in the day, Jesus said in Matthew, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And what, and he goes on to say, they were giving in marriage, they were doing all the things that everybody does, the natural stuff. But what was the unique thing about that period of time compared to now, or any other time? Well, negative volition was pervasive. It was to the point where they had 120 years to make a change of thinking decision, and there were 8 people who believed the prophecy. 8. Now this prophecy had gone on forever. You know, basically the prophecy was when he dies, it's coming. And the it was the flood. So they rejected that. So the whole human race rejected truth. So what you had there was pervasive negative volition towards truth. There were 8 people. And so God has a plan to pull the remnant out of the fire at the last possible moment to give those who have negative of last maximum opportunity to change their mind. And when he reaches the end of the point, then omniscience and omnipotence work together to bring the remnant out of the problem, to deliver them, and then he allows the chaos or the destruction to set in. And that's what happened with the flood. The same thing will happen with the church. When the church age ends, I've stated this, I mean, this is, again, deriving doctrine from the principles of what has happened before, when the church age will end when there's rampant negative volition. Because why? Well, the first day of the tribulation, there's no believers on the planet. Why? Well, the believers were exited off. Why? Because there was negative volition. The church was not going to advance at all from that point forward. So there was no point in keeping it on the church, on the earth, in a status of risk any longer. It was over. The mission was done. The same happened with Jesus. Remember, on the cross, he exhaled his physical life. Why? Mission accomplished. Next phase. 3 days and 3 nights. Okay? So he had to die. He had already died the substitutionary spiritual death. Work was accomplished right there. Satan was defeated. So what was left was for him to go to the grave, fulfill the prophecy of Jonah, be resurrected on the third day, and then proceed with the church, which is what happened. So, you know, at that point, of course, being undiminished deity and true humanity, was in a unique situation, so he was able to actually breathe out his last and not inhale. So he died his trichotomous death, his body, soul, and spirit went to their respective places, and the word of God was fulfilled. So you have a point where everything is done at that point. And the same thing is true basically at the end of end of the tribulation when Jesus returns. Because at that point you have the entire world in negative volition attacking the Jews. And Jesus returns to prevent the Jews from being destroyed because he has prophecies to fulfill using the Jews, the Israelites, the 13 tribes. This is why the so-called progressive politicians of both parties combined with the fourth estate, or the media, that has become the fifth column are all deceitful liars who are spewing out propaganda and lies. So that's what's happening. So as a nation's in decline, the entire communication system breaks down. And of course that reflects what? That's a correspondent to what? Satan. Satan was the anointed cherub who covereth. He was the communication mechanism from God to the angels. He communicated the will of God to the angels. And when that communication channel broke down because of Satan's arrogance, then the angels received wrong data, bad data. Now, they were responsible to know better, just like people are responsible to know better. So the fact that you're being lied to doesn't get you off the hook. You're responsible to know better. So, so God's not going to leave people unresponded to regarding their choices. That's why he said to the disciples, to the Pharisees, it would be better for the days of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. because they're responsible. And he says, a greater person has come to you to explain the word of God, that being Jesus, of course, than they had. And they had who? They had angels. They had Lot. And they actually had the theophany, or the Christophany. I guess it would be a theophany at that point, because Christ wasn't around yet. So it was a theophany, along with the angels. So he went down and inspected what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, and because he had heard that it was very evil, and it was. Jesus told the disciples that this would be the situation that they would face as they represented him and communicated truth in the devil's world. John 15:18-20 describes what he said they would face. It says, this is what we would face. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember, the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they keep my word, they will keep yours also. And of course they won't. I mean, what did they do to Jesus? Well, they conspired to have him killed. Now we know that the reality of the doctrine is that the decree of God put him on the cross. But evil people were complicit. And we've talked about, we actually had the correspondings of evil one and evil two, which we talked about last time briefly, again, where the Jews were the evil one and the Pilate and the Romans were evil two. The Jews were actively attempting to kill Jesus. They wanted him dead. Pilate was, leave me alone, go away, don't bother me. I don't have time for this. And he acquiesced even though he knew better. Same exact situation that we have now in our country. You have the executive branch who's evil one, and the legislative branch is evil two. That's what we've got going on. And what you have is the destruction of a nation as a result here. You know, in that case, it was Jesus going to the cross. So anytime you have a decline of that sort, you've got evil factors working in together to ultimately create the end result, which is not a good thing. This is why the disciples told the Sanhedrin that they would not obey their evil mandates. Instead, they would obey God in Acts 5:29-33. It says, but Peter and the apostles answered. Remember, they were captured, and they were not happy. Let's back up a verse or two here. When they brought them, they stood them before the council, the high priest questioned them. So this is the same bunch that had convicted Jesus of blasphemy and hauled him off to the Romans so that they wouldn't have, well, because of the Sabbath day, remember? It was the first day of unleavened bread was coming up at sundown. And they didn't want to defile themselves because the ritual plan had rules for defilement. So they didn't want to be involved with stoning him. So they took him to the Romans where he would be crucified. And of course that was according to the will of God. So the high priest questioned them. It's the same group that the question was involved with Jesus, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, actually, no, they had done it already. And that's what, I mean, Peter told them that already in Acts 2. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So then, let's see here, look up here to 33. Then the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on the cross. You know, so basically, again, they were complicit. But always remember, they were simply complicit. He was going to the cross to solve the sin problem of the world. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So they weren't happy with this. This did not please the evil politicians, so they sought to kill them. Standard protocol for evil politicians. So if you can't win them over, kill them. That way they're not in the way. There's nothing new under the sun in the devil's world, so these same dynamics are at work in the world today. So this is the end game. And if again, you look around the world, not so much here yet, but the trend is in play already. There's going to come a point where Christians are going to be persona non grata in this country if there's not a change. And it isn't too far away. And a lot of the principles that we believe are already accepted so widely that if you stand for the truth, you're considered to be, you know, persona non grata, because you stand for the truth. So people don't want to hear the truth, is what it amounts to. God's word instructs us in Colossians 2:8 to be continuously on the alert so that no one will be able to carry us off as prisoners of war through agency of anthropocentric academic speculation. And without content, that is propaganda and disinformation, according to the principles of the world, Satan's lie, rather than according to Christ, the word, God's word of truth. So this is where we have a mandate not to allow ourselves to be taken captive by the cosmic system. And the way the cosmic system locks us down is through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men and the traditions of the world rather than Christ. So this is where tradition and anthropocentric viewpoint, which is man-centered viewpoint, becomes the issue rather than Christ and the Word of God. And that's the definition of political correctness, when anthropocentric viewpoint takes precedence over God's Word. And that's, again, what we have going on. So this close verse clearly explains the spiritual thought warfare that we face as members of God's royal family who represent Jesus Christ, the truth, behind the enemy lines in the devil's world, that is constructed, empowered, and maintained by arrogance through the lie. So, again, the whole system is arrayed against us. You got to realize, I was thinking today, that we're actually in the business of playing defense. Entirely. The entire church age is about playing defense. Because we really don't have a way to play offense. We hold our ground. That's what Paul talked about in Ephesians. You know, you put on the armor of God and you hold your ground. Well, that's defense. And the only offensive weapon we have is the Word of God, the Gospel, basically. And that is limited by volition, response to it. So that's the extent of our offense. So the only time we're playing offense, if you think about it, is when Jesus is here. When Jesus was on the earth with the Jews during the 3 years he was here and active in his ministry, he was playing offense. With the Jews. Now, it ended up, then he went on defense and allowed them to put him on the cross. Because that was the plan. He wasn't there. He did not come to condemn the world. Neither do we. They're already condemned. You're on defense. Now, when he comes back, second advent, then we're on major offense. He's on full offense. And everything in the whole millennium reign is full offense with the Word of God. So you got to think about our situation. There's a lot of learning doctrine and understanding your situation in the devil's world is recognizing what's going on. So when you recognize that you're on defense and not offense, it changes your whole viewpoint about what you might do in a given circumstance. Because ultimately, people have the right to be wrong. And as long as they're not criminal, you have nothing to say. Now, when they become criminal and it comes through your front door or some other level of establishment, then you have a stand. You can make a stand on offense. But actually, that's when someone's coming through your front door, you're not making an offensive stand, you're making a defensive stand. You see? They're the ones that are coming through the door, not you. You're holding them off. That's defense. See, so you're allowed to use, depending on where you're at, whatever power or force is necessary to protect yourself. In every case. In fact, you actually have the responsibility to do that. That's why Peter and the boys were told to carry a sword. Actually, they had two of them. So they were allowed to use whatever power or whatever force they needed to use on defense. But offense, no. No offense. Except the gospel. The word of God is the only offensive weapon we have. And in that case, in dealing with unbelievers, that only offensive weapon related to the doctrine is the gospel. See, doctrine doesn't apply there. So that's the extent of our offensive function. And so when we get that in our heads, we can deal with the adversities that we face properly. Recognizing that, again, people have the right to be wrong, and our job is only to avoid criminality if we can. We see from this that the real battle is not against people, who are simply pawns in the devil's spiritual warfare. It's against the devil and his demons who are invisibly ruled the world through mind control. Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against, this is the final verse in Ephesians that I just mentioned. The previous bunch of verses talk about putting on the armor. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Then he goes on to describe how you stand firm with the various aspects of the armor and how they apply. So the point here is you have to maintain a positive orientation to the Word of God amidst the assaults while we stand on defense. We hold our ground. That's it. And again, it's a thought war. It's all about how you think, what you think is true, and locking into the truth which provides freedom instead of succumbing to the lie which establishes you in tyranny, in slavery. Basically puts you back into slavery, because we were once in slavery because we once were just like them. You see, before we were saved. And that's what Paul was talking about when our study of freedom in Galatians. The issue was with the Galatian believers who had accepted Jesus Christ by faith and grace alone, being locked back into a system of legalism, ritual, which they had left when they believed in Jesus Christ. So they were being pushed back into slavery through legalism. It just happens to be the opposite side, probably, because most likely they were not involved with moral arrogance, as were the Judaizers. They were probably more likely operational in amoral arrogance, both of which are wrong, of course. Different sides of the same picture, basically. This brings us to the study of the doctrine of how the lie becomes public opinion as the public lie. When the media and politicians communicate a lie, it is presented as the truth long enough and loudly enough, such as the general public believes it to be true, the public lie is created. The false communicators in the media and government use their worthless rhetoric, that's going back to the anthropocentric speculation that we just noted in Colossians, you to confuse their target audience into believing a lie is true or into believing the truth to be a lie. So it can go either way. And generally involves half-truths. So that's the most deceptive kind of a lie, when you have enough truth into the lie that you can be convincing. And then people accept that part of it and then fall for the whole story. Because there's enough truth there. I mean, there's a big one that goes on. Like, we're not to judge people. We're going to nail that one. No, you're not to judge people, but you are to discern. And the problem is they're using the unbelievers and the media, the people who are in the cosmic lie, promoting the cosmic law, are using God's word misunderstood to bang Christians over the head with it. So the word for judging, you have to understand how that plays. And that's a major component. Because they're telling us that we shouldn't discern about the word of God relative to people's activities, and we should. Now, the way we should view judgment is not correct. And what the Bible's telling us is do not condemn. Big difference. You discern for yourself. You do not condemn them, just like Jesus didn't condemn anybody. And then when he was writing on the ground, the woman that was found in adultery, he's writing on the ground, and pretty soon the accusers have all gone. And the woman said, and he said to the woman, well, who's accusing you? She says, they've all left. He says, I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. See, he didn't tell her she could go back to do what she was doing. He says, go and sin no more. So that's our job. That's the extent of it. His job was simply, he did not condemn. Remember, he did not come to condemn. His first advent was all about coming to save what was lost, all the entire human race. And his work on the cross was sufficient for the salvation of all of mankind. Unlimited atonement. So that anybody, anytime, anywhere can simply believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. So people are already condemned. They don't need to be reminded that that's what they are. And that's not our job. Our job, per 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are ministers of reconciliation, not condemnation. People are already condemned. So in that case, judgment means condemn. That's what it means. So we'll discuss that at length here in a little bit. Probably not today. A tactic of false communicators is to use loud rhetoric, sprinkled with buzzwords that leave the impression that they have said something profound, when in fact they've said nothing at all in their attempts to obscure their hidden agenda. So they create a whole litany of falsehoods and verbiage, you know, and for that matter, they actually reinvent the language often. They verbicide They destroy the language, and they use words that don't apply, and they flip things around so that what is wrong seems to be right, and what's right seems to be wrong. That's what they do, in an attempt to obscure their hidden agenda. Worthless, euphemistic phrases, again, that goes back to the anthropocentric speculation, allow them to be perceived by the benighted as people of wisdom while permitting them to avoid revealing what their true intentions are. So the benighted are the people that are unaware of the evil, deceitful objectives of those who are perpetrating the lie. This is how unscrupulous politicians gain power over an unsuspecting population, with carefully constructed phrases and euphonious words. So they speak very carefully, and they're politically correct so as not to offend anybody. They say little, if anything, and then they advance their hidden agenda behind the rhetorical veil, which people buy because it sounds so good. These carefully constructed rhetorical veils are designed to conceal while advancing their hidden agenda. If you actually knew what their agenda was, you would be horrified and run away, but since the rhetorical veils deceive and the benighted, they support and ultimately grant power and authority to the evil politicians who then use it to destroy the very people who elected them. See, that's precisely what's happened in this country. The middle class elected the present leadership in this country. And that leadership, whose whole agenda was, in his thinking, hope and change, but his idea of hope and change was totally different than what their idea was. And he's turned around and used it to completely destroy the middle class. The policies that are deployed presently by the national government are destroying the middle class and will continue to until they're rescinded. End of story. I mean, it's just that simple. Which is why unemployment is low, while out of the workforce people was huge. There's no jobs. Why? Well, they've exported the jobs. Why have they exported the jobs? How? Well, it's cheaper to do work over there. Why? Because they can't build plants here because of the EPA and all kinds of other rules. You see. So you make barriers to entry for building something here higher than doing it over there. And so all the work goes over there. So, you know, you end up with everybody on welfare because they're borrowing the money back. We talked about that already, how Kissinger and Nixon invented the recycling of the oil dollar, petrodollars, and this is extended to the entire system. I mean, this government wants us to have a $1 trillion balance of trade deficit with China because they're borrowing the money back. Now, how long that lasts, who knows? That it's lasted for how long? A long time, since the 70s. They've been doing that big time. More lately, of course, because we've doubled the national debt in the last 7 years, but it's been going on for a long time under the same policy. No different. These techniques are used to change the way people think and are not new. Satan has been in the business since he inspired the fall of Adam and the woman in the Garden of Eden. The first use of propaganda in the history of mankind occurred in Genesis 3:4, when the serpent, speaking to Isha, referred to the Lord's penalty clause for eating the forbidden fruit with a lie, "You shall not surely die." So that was her response. Oh, that was a lie. And it was kind of a half-truth. Because remember, what did God say? Dying, you will die. Muth, muth. So dying spiritually, you will eventually die physically. And indeed, they did die spiritually instantly, which caused them to be expelled from the garden and to have, you know, of course, the whole 9 yards started at that point, the curse of the earth, the curse and blessing of childbirth, because ultimately, you see, the woman would come through that, and, you know, all that other stuff that happened. But they were suddenly aware. We'll note it here in a minute. They recognized themselves as being naked, whereas up until that point, they weren't. So the point is that they had, and it's likely that they had a shroud of light over them prior to that point. The woman believed Satan's lie and convinced her husband to join her in her rebellion, even though he knew better, and they immediately learned that they had been duped. Genesis 3:7. Their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves wing coverings. So this was their answer to the problem, which was to deal with each other's problem. Where's God? Well, he's not here. You know, he's out yonder, and he doesn't show up till later, and at that point, you know, he felt he fixed the problem, but, you know, he fixed the problem with the offering of an offering that would point to Jesus Christ. So this is why Jesus identifies Satan as a liar and the father of lies in John 8:44. So again, he's the one that invented lying, and he is the author of all lies, this being the first lie propagated, which is going to be one of our next words, into the human race. The result was the fall of mankind, spiritual death, and the creation of the old sin nature that locks mankind into believing Satan's lie, total depravity, and the status of no hope. Ephesians 2:12. Remember, what you were at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. See, this is the status quo of the Gentiles. The Jews had the special relationship with God, so God was reaching them at that point. Of course, the reason for that, seed of the woman. Goes back to the plan. John 1 Corinthians 15:22a, as Adam and I all die, that's the first half. Adam all day. So we all start out spiritually dead, physically alive, the moment we're born. And we're not spiritually alive until we're born again. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the natural man is controlled by what? Old sin nature. So the old sin nature prevents the natural man from understanding the things of God properly. Now, you can get certain concepts. The concept of morality comes through. Concepts of merit come through. Grace does not come through. It doesn't come through. Natural man does not understand grace. So, and that's really the real key issue when it comes to salvation, is grace. The Lord provided the only resolution to these problems with his proclamation of salvation through faith in his future messiahship that Adam and Eve accepted, resulting in salvation and eternal life that was demonstrated by their being clothed in skins of the animal sacrifice that represented Jesus' work on the cross, Genesis 3:21. God, Lord God, this being Jesus prior to his incarnation, made God garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore he comes into the world saying, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, for a body you have prepared for me. So this is what those skins were looking forward to. The reality of Jesus. Of course, remember, this is a passage quoting the Psalms of Jesus coming into the earth through virgin birth. It's just his deity speaking in his humanity as still a baby in the cradle. It's 1 Corinthians 15:22b, in Christ all will be made alive. So here we have an Adam, physical birth, spiritual death. Christ, spiritual life. In Christ all will be made alive. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the whole thing points to Jesus Christ. He was God's remedy from the get-go, and as we've noted, slain from before the foundation of the earth. It was the whole system hung on Jesus' work on the cross. It continues to and always will. It was the basis of God's propitiation. Satan deposed Adam as the ruler of the planet Earth with the fall. And since then, he's wrapped his patented lie in whatever presentation that was necessary to fulfill his hopeless mission to usurp God and become like the Most High, per Isaiah 14:14. See, he successfully usurped Adam. He deceived Adam. Actually, no, he didn't. He deceived the woman and he followed her. So, for all practical purposes, he didn't deceive Adam, but Adam followed the woman into the deception. So and that's why his volition was cognizant and hers was not, which is why there's certain limitations on women regarding their function in the church and other things. Not that that's a big deal, but that's where that comes from. The point here is that he followed her, and as a result, he fell too. When they both sinned, they both ate of the fruit, it was over. He was deposed. Satan rules the world. Big boss. Not happening though on with God, because God's not deceived. In his effort to accomplish his objective, Satan had packaged his lies in ways that are alluring to the benighted who function in Satan's system of human viewpoint thinking. So in essence, he's the architect of human viewpoint. Remember, that's because of the old sin nature. Remember, the old sin nature that we receive at birth locks us into Satan's lie. It basically is completely in accord with the lie. Which is why you have to be born again to have a clue about the truth of the Word of God, other than the Gospel. The Gospel is the only thing that cuts through that. The Holy Spirit enables the Gospel to cut through the lies of the deceit of the old sin nature. So with the Holy Spirit working in common grace, individuals have a potential to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only doctrine that's relevant to the unbeliever. No other doctrine is understood properly by the unbeliever. They may read it, but they don't get it, even if they do. They have no capacity to understand it properly, even though you might think they do. Which is why it's a waste of time to even talk about those kinds of things with an unbeliever. They're not relevant. The only thing that's relevant to an unbeliever is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without divine viewpoint thinking, that can only be developed after salvation from a serious study of God's word of truth. The human soul is left vulnerable to Satan's cosmic propaganda and deception. So what that means is even believers are seriously deceived if they don't get into doctrine after salvation. You see, that's the problem. Because remember, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. The problem in our country today is not the unbeliever. It's the believers who are not getting into doctrine. That's the problem. And when God assays the population of believers in this country, they are being found wanting. Nene, tekel, usfarsen. We talked about that a week ago or so. The handwriting on the wall. This night, your lives will be taken from you. And the Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians. Same idea. The devil's world is full of false information, aka disinformation or lies that are deliberately and often covertly spread to the innuendo and accusation in order to obscure the truth and influence public opinion and maintain power. And I don't know why that didn't hyperlink Revelation 12:10. I think it's 12:10. There we go. Yeah, it's at the end. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. See, one of the main mechanisms of Satan is accusation. Divide and conquer. That's what he does. He fragments people and then separates them off and then defeats them. Turns them against each other. That's the MO of Satan. So when you see that, you're looking at pure satanic viewpoint and demonic viewpoint. That's how they work. Anytime you see division being fomented for any reason, it's satanic. And so that tells you a whole lot about what's happening in our country today, because that's exactly what's happening from the top down. The leadership, the executive branch, is satanic. It's hell. Literally. It's as bad as it gets. Now, you can go back and look at other countries as they fell for the same kind of thing. You can look at the Communist Revolution and all the countries where it occurred in the Soviet Union or Russia that became the Soviet Union, in China, and the way they turned children and parents against each other, families, in Korea, which is one of the worst. You know, every one of those situations, you can look at the Third Reich and how they did the same thing. It was all about divide and conquer. So anytime you see that, handwriting's on the wall. It's big time bad, because that's a major satanic approach to things. There's no union, no unity. It's all about division. And creating division where none even really exists, often. This disinformation is a propaganda that is used by false communicators and evil politicians to influence the benighted into agreeing with them and doing their bidding. The English word propaganda is taken from the Latin word propago, that means to spread. Its original use referred to the causing animals and plants to multiply, to breed, or propagate. So that's where the basis of the word came from. It was first used by Pope Gregory XV to present the idea of spreading and multiplying when he established a missionary arm of the Catholic Church. So again, this propaganda in and of itself is not necessarily bad. Although today the connotation is. Because you can be propagandized about the truth. In a sense, when we mention the gospel, that's propaganda. But there's one major component that's different. And we'll note that here in a minute. The idea was legitimate in the sense that the church's objective was to spread the word of God to foreign fields. Planting churches is similar to terms used by Protestant churches as a metaphorical of the Latin word's original meaning to propagate and spread animals and plants. So the point here was for the word to be spread and the mechanisms to be developed to enable that. So that's where the word starts. So it's a good thing, not a bad thing. The propaganda efforts of the Catholic mission or the Protestant churches have a positive intent of spreading their gospel message about Jesus Christ. However, the word has acquired several nefarious definitions that are found in English dictionaries, including propagandize, which means to spread. So what has happened? See, as always, Satan has taken an idea that was useful and beneficial to the advance of the church and the Word of God, perverted it into a system of evil. That's what happens. That's what he does. Satan doesn't invent anything. He copies, abuses, misuses, and creates chaos. That's what he does. That's how he works. He doesn't invent anything. He just steals ideas and perverts them. Propagandize. To spread doctrine for theory or by propaganda to subject someone to propaganda. Propaganda. An organization or movement working for the propagation of particular ideas, doctrines, or practice. The ideas, doctrines, or practice spread in this manner. Any systematic, widespread, deliberate indoctrination. Now often used in a derogatory sense, connoting deception, distortion, or misinformation. See, the major difference between the usages are truth versus a lie. If you're telling people the truth, that's acceptable. It's good. If you're telling people a lie, it's unacceptable. See, that's the problem. See, the objective is the problem. When you spread the gospel, your objective is freedom. When people propagandize the lie, their objective is tyranny. And there's one other factor which we'll mention. Propaganda, the system of propaganda of given a doctrine or allegations of reflecting its views or interests. Material dissemination by proselytizers of a doctrine. So that's the generic sense. Propaganda, information especially of a biased or misleading nature used to promote or publicize particular political cause or point of view. Another definition, the spreading of ideas, information, or rumor for the purpose of helping or injuring an institution. There's your accusation. A cause or a person, ideas, facts, or accusations spread deliberately to further one's cause or to damage an opposing cause. So we see a lot of that in political spheres. Negative ads. That's a negative ad concept. Accusation. True or false, doesn't matter. These definitions lead us to the conclusion that propaganda can be used for good or evil, depending on whether the information that's being communicated is a truth or a lie, and whether the objective is to inform objectively the purpose of granting freedom, independence, and autonomy, or subjectively with the objective of controlling, enslaving, and advancing a hidden tyrannical agenda. See, that's the difference. And there's another difference. Propaganda is a systematic effort to manipulate other people's beliefs, attitudes, or actions by means of symbols, words, banners, and music, and a relatively heavy emphasis on deliberate manipulation. And there's the key right there. Deliberate manipulation. See, when we spread the gospel, it's objective. You lay the data out there, and you shut up. Move on. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of evangelism. He does the job of bringing appropriate information to that individual in the proper way at the right time, and he's the one that convicts them so that they come to a change of thinking decision about Jesus Christ. No manipulation. See, that's the key difference. Evil propaganda is a specific goal or set of goals, and to achieve his goals he deliberately presents a specific selection of facts, in other words half-truths, arguments and half-truths in ways that he thinks will be most effective to maximize the effect he wants, and may even omit pertinent facts. In other words, his objective is to deceive, not inform. Whereas the person who's telling, using the propaganda the right way, his objective is to inform, not deceive. See, the objective is entirely different. This distinguishes the nefarious, heavy-handed use of propaganda from normal, casual conversation or free and easy exchange of ideas where there's no pressure to force the acceptance of what is being communicated. There's your major difference. No pressure. When you communicate the gospel, you should have no pressure. You don't have a dog in this hunt. God does. God wants everyone to be saved. So he will be the one, and he's going to leave it to them, because remember, volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. He does not violate volition under any circumstances. So believers are instructed to spread the gospel message, but never to pressure anyone into believing. This is what Paul did, 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Timothy. Paul did not force. Paul was in authority over Timothy. Paul was an apostle. Timothy was a pastor. Paul could have been heavy-handed. He was not. He never was. In fact, Corinthians hated him because he wasn't. He says, "I came to you, brethren," in Corinthians 2:1-5. "I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God." See, he could have because of who he was. Remember the pedigree that Paul had? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Circumcised on the eighth day. Tribe of Benjamin. I mean, the whole litany. He had a pedigree a mile long. He was the man when it comes to the Jewish intelligentsia. Training, and then God knocked him off his donkey and taught him the word of God. So he was the communicator of the mystery doctrine of the church. The main man. In fact, Peter says, "Hey, you want to get this stuff better? Go talk to Paul. Paul will teach you." He understood it more than anybody else, and yet he did not come with superior speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's it. The cross. The identity of Christ. The work of God the Father on behalf of mankind through Jesus Christ. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with pervasive words of wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God." See, Paul purposeful. There were other evangelists and pastors who went there and communicated in a much heavier-handed way. In fact, they actually liked them better. So the point was, Paul made a special case to not pressure. So believing is to be the product of one's free, uncoerced volition. So that's the major issue. Objectivity versus subjectivity. Free exchange of ideas, allowing people to freely make an uncoerced decision versus pressure. Those are the good and bad uses of the word propaganda. So depending on how the communication is done, you can describe it with the word propaganda, which simply means the communication of ideas that maybe you haven't heard about. And in the case of an unbeliever, a believer to an unbeliever, that's a perfectly legitimate word, because why? The unbeliever is a slave to Satan. The gospel is God's propaganda. It explains how they can be free. But they don't know how to be free, because they're what? Slaves to Satan. In fact, they have an old sin nature that even prevents them from understanding anything about it, apart from the gospel message being communicated by somebody plus the Holy Spirit. That's it. So, they have to be communicated with, but left uncoerced. So they make a free will choice. No pressure. Whereas propaganda, negatively, pressure, to the point where it's even tyrannical. The example of evil propaganda is the false climate change doctrine that has been a hidden agenda of enslaving and plundering people through heavy taxes on energy in order to empower international agencies and transfer wealth from the so-called rich nations to the poor nations. So that is one agenda that encompasses an entire range of destruction of divine establishment. In fact, anytime you hear the word international, run. Run. That is satanic. There is no concept in the Word of God relating to international except trade with tariffs. That's it. It's perfectly fine to trade with other nations, that there's, you know, borders and there's really reasonable equality with the deals. You're not subsuming to them and vice versa. It's the borders are a hard line. And this, of course, this is designed to destroy nationality. It's designed to destroy the whole system. Volition is the only thing that's not destroyed here directly is marriage. But in the actual working out of it, it destroys that too. So all aspects of divine establishment are attacked in climate change. That whole argument. Evil. Those familiar with communism will recognize the term propaganda has another connotation in connection with the term agitation. The two terms were first used by Marxist Georgi Plekhanov and later elaborated upon Lenin in a pamphlet, What to Be Done, in 1902. So this is when they were conspiring for the Russian Revolution. Lenin defined propaganda as the reasoned use of historical and scientific arguments to indoctrinate the educated and enlightened, as he defined agitation as the use of slogans, parables, and half-truths to exploit the grievances of the uneducated and unreasonable. So he's attacking two sides at the same time. And he creates a word for this, which we'll talk about next time. Agiprop. Which is what we're doing in our country right now. Big time. Huge. The bosses are propagating this evil in our country. That's what's happening in Baltimore and Ferguson and every place else that there's a riot going on. And it's just going to get worse. Agiprop. That's how they took down Russia. And it's how they tried to take down the Germans, only it didn't work there. It backfired. We'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision for dealing with it according to your will, with grace and mercy and righteousness and justice and truth. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way in the devil's world, recognizing that it's an inevitable part of the process of living here that we will face these kinds of adversities, and you desire for us to do that in order that we might prevail, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we thank you now for this, in Jesus' name, amen.